Well, you've read these four views, so perhaps it's not necessary to go over them any further. The diagram on page 199 is sort of interesting in terms of an attempt to fit all of the scriptural data included in this material on the four views into one scheme. Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and some other scriptures in this section. And I've divided that into eternity past and time-space history, including past, present, and future time-space history, and 13 events or items, 7 of them in eternity past. First, God decides to create the universe, then he decides to permit the fall. You can see this is an infralapsarian scheme. We don't have to look too far to notice that. Third, God decides to give his special love to some fallen individuals. Fourth, God foreknows those individuals with the knowledge of fellowship, that is, knows them as potential individuals. God elects those individuals to be saved from their sin through Christ. God foreknows now with the knowledge of fact these individuals as elect. He foreknows them as elect because he elects them. And then he predestines those individuals to all the benefits of Christ's atonement. Think of predestination as fixing the destiny beforehand. Predestination, fixing the destiny beforehand. That will help you. Because that term is used in a lot of different ways, a lot of different meanings. Then in time-space history, now we've come into history. Eighth, past, Christ accomplishes atonement to save these individuals. And see, I haven't gone back into God actually creates, God actually permits the fall. I'm assuming you understand that. But then in the present, you have the external call of the gospel coming to those individuals, along with many other individuals. So it's preached indiscriminately. Then 10th, the internal call of the Holy Spirit comes to these individuals. Then 11th, saving faith in Christ is exercised by these individuals. And then 12th, union with Christ, regeneration, justification, adoption, son, sanctification are received by these individuals. And of course, we can talk about initial stages in some of those and then continuing stages in others. And then 13th, complete deliverance from sin, complete conformity to Christ, reception of the inheritance, glorification are received by these individuals yet future. So what I've tried to do is insert things into this scheme that weren't specifically inserted by some of the scriptures, but are necessitated because of the order of things. So admittedly, you've got an order of salvation here, an ordo salutis. You have that in here. But even then, it's not complete. But it's only partial. It's select. I mean, you could put other things in here, insert other things as well. But what it tries to do is it gets at Romans 8, 29 and 30 and says, hey, what's necessary to insert here between this and this, because we understand that from other scriptures. So really, you know, when you come to think of it, except for the first two, they all relate to salvation. So they're all salvific parts of God's plan as decreed and as executed. And in Systematics 3, we deal specifically with the order of salvation and the application of Christ's redemptive work, and do so much more thoroughly and in depth, as is appropriate. And also deal with the person and work of Christ, which is very critical. I'm assuming a lot in this scheme, you understand. All right, let's look for a few minutes, just a few minutes, at Reprobation, page 200 at the bottom. We've already gone through Romans 9, and there the operative clause is, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? Romans 11, that which Israel is seeking for, that is the nation, it has not obtained, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The rest. So you have elect and the rest. And from that we get the term preterition, which means a passing by of the rest. That's all that that means. In 1 Peter 2, they stumble, refusing belief in the word unto which also they were appointed. That's very strong. Jude 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand designated for this condemnation. Ungodly persons. Revelation 17:8 and 20:15, those whose name has not been written upon the book of life from the foundation of the world. Anyone not found having been written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire. Now there are a number of other scriptures that could be looked at, but these are perhaps the most direct, relevant scriptures. I suggest these 7 points. Preterition is a determination made by God before the foundation of the world to pass by some fallen man called the rest. Well, it sounds as though something should come before that. Well, something does come before that, those principles regarding election, okay? Election comes before that. And then you go on, preterition is a passing by of the rest. Just as you had it here in the scripture that we read in Romans chapter 11, the elect and the rest. So the principles regarding election come before these principles, and then preterition, the passing by, for the rest. Precondemnation of the rest or non-elect is a designation made by God before the foundation of the world of those fallen men whom he passed by to condemnation and destruction for their sins. A designation of them to condemnation and destruction for their sins. Preterition arose out of God's sovereign will, which he exercised in the non-election of those fallen men thus passed by. So we're asking again about the source. Precondemnation arose out of God's wrath. Now those are two different sources. See, preterition arises out of his sovereign will, his sovereignty, his sovereign pleasure, and pre-condemnation arose out of God's wrath, because God's wrath views sin and speaks of justice in regard to sin. So you've got two different bases there. God passes by the rest on the basis of his sovereign choice, but he pre-condemns the rest on the basis of his justice. So that 5, the preterition is according to his sovereign purpose, and 6, the precondemnation is according to his justice. And then 7, God's preterition and precondemnation are executed in time. See, it follows the same pattern as those statements under election. The means. The source, the basis, and the means. If you can think of that, that helps a great deal. First definitions, then source, basis, and means. In, by the way, both lists, election and reprobation, both lists of principles. Definition, in this case you have to have 2 definitions because of preterition and precondemnation. In the former, you had to define election and predestination. But you got the definitions, then you've got the source, then you've got the basis, then you have the means. If you do that, that helps you a great deal. You've got pegs immediately on which to hang those thoughts. Then the list becomes very simple. God's preterition and precondemnation are executed in time by the means which God appointed. which appointment includes suppression and perversion of external and internal general revelation, stumbling at and disobedience to the word of special revelation in the case of those men to whom that word comes, a spirit of spiritual drowsiness, darkening and blindness of the eyes of the spirit and mind, hardening of the heart and will against God and his revelation, and final destruction. Means of executing preterition and precondemnation. Not all those means refer to both, you understand. Some very definitely refer to pre-condemnation. Because pre-condemnation arises out of God's wrath and is based on God's justice. And you remember that in the order of the decrees, in the infralapsarian scheme, it's interesting that the decree to predestinate includes the election and preterition, the choice and the passing by, and then the decree to apply Christ's redemption to the elect and to condemn the non-elect for their sin. So there it distinguishes between the choosing and the passing by and the application of redemption and the condemnation. It distinguishes between those. Just as it does here. Now, in a sense, it sounds odd to speak of the means which God appointed. The means which God appointed. Another way of saying that might be the way God decided that it was going to be done, or the way God decided it was going to happen. And a lot of factors go into that, of course, including some very complicated factors of interrelationship and interaction. But this, number seven, is in accordance with the statements that we have on the previous page, not in terms of appointment only, but through this and through that. Now, reprobation has sometimes been referred to in connection with election as a double predestination. Sometimes that term is used. And some folks abhor that kind of idea, a double predestination. But if it's understood that we're talking about a election of some, a choice of some, and a passing by of the rest, then you could say predestination carries with it a connotation of choosing some and choosing others. Now, one might say, but wait a minute, if you choose some and you pass by the rest, aren't you choosing the others? And this is therefore not alleviating the problem. In other words, if the problem is just one of an emotional response to terminology that's used, semantics, then changing the terminology isn't going to change the response. I mean, somebody might say, well, it tones it down a bit, the response. Maybe. But the double predestination idea, the abhorrence to it, usually means that God may choose some, but he doesn't do anything with respect to the others. He chooses some, but he doesn't do anything, one way or another, with the rest. And thus, taking away the double predestination idea, as though God is active in only one side of the equation, but not the other side. I think that's usually what is meant by an abhorrence to double predestination. Now, some people are not even willing to admit a single predestination. Even if it's pointed out to them that Scripture clearly teaches that God elects, and even if you say on an Arminian scheme, well, God elects on the basis of foreseeing repentance and faith, even that is too much. Even that's too much predestination. In other words, that's still deterministic. And that is the real crux, I think, of the matter, the deterministic thing. Well, I guess it comes down to whether God does the determining or man does the determining. And some people would prefer to have man to do the determining. And the reason, I guess, for that is because it seems to fix human responsibility in the individual. If an individual does the determining, not God. And then, any blame accrues to the individual. God can't be blamed. Well, even then God is blamed at times for letting things, circumstances happen in such a way that the most favorable conditions are not present. And so God still gets the blame. Well, I don't think that a total talking God off the charge is going to be possible. Certainly not in this area of salvation, the application of salvation. But some Christians want to talk God as far off the charge as possible, at least, so as to mitigate as much as possible the idea of God being culpable in any sense, or God being responsible in any sense for the loss of any individual. And Ron?
I just want to put this statement of the Jesus Son out of heaven.
Yeah.
What's the difference between that and the sense of God? Theologically, is there a difference between...
Let's put it in two frames of reference. Let's put it in a superlapsarian frame of reference. I kind of think a lot of people connect the double predestination mentally with a superlapsarian idea that you're talking about just humanity, not fallen, just humanity. And God arbitrarily choosing some for salvation and arbitrarily choosing some for damnation. That they consider to be a double predestination. Now, if you take it out of that frame and put it in an infralapsarian frame, all right, then you've got all mankind lost. They're all lost. And God thus predestines or elects some of those who are lost to salvation. They don't deserve it, because they're lost. And the loss, the responsibility lies upon them, okay? So they're lost, they're responsible, and God chooses them in spite of that. So they don't get what they deserve. They get grace. They don't get justice. These people over here, whom he passes by, that is, he doesn't choose them, they're responsible also for their sin. And God doesn't choose them. Now, he's responsible for not choosing them. That's true. But they're responsible for their sin. And they get justice. They get justice. They get what they deserve, in other words. Now, if they complain and say, but God is unjust, but they're getting exactly what they deserve. If they mean by God is unjust, if they mean that the other people should also get what they deserve, meaning it should be equitably distributed, God's grace. If God gives grace to some, he should give it to all. That is a particular mindset of the present age. That is, that everybody has to get the same. Everybody has to get equal. And that concept of fairness is not scriptural. But it's a concept which is very widespread. Now, as to what difference it makes in an infralapsarian scheme for God to predestine some and pass by the rest, whether that is a better scheme as far as an emotional response to it makes me feel better about God than in a superlapsarian scheme. Okay? Probably depends on the individual. I mean, some people would say, I don't see that that's any better than that. I mean, it's worded differently, you know? But I don't see it's any better than that, because in that, God chooses, and God chooses. In this one, God chooses, and because he doesn't choose these people, in a sense, there is a double destiny. Double destiny. And so, in a sense, you come back to a double predestination. He destines the non-elect to destruction for their sins. And quite frankly, we're not talking any longer about getting justice. We're talking about getting grace, everybody getting grace. That's what we're really talking about. And the people then who object to that want everybody to at least have the same chance at it, at getting the grace. Which makes then grace to be a chance, given a chance to everybody equally. So then grace is not given to anyone specifically and particularly, it's given to everybody generally. And the question is, who's going to avail himself or herself of it? So then what has happened in effect is that there is no more election except on the part of the individuals who choose to accept God's general grace. That's why the Arminian scheme works well, melding general or prevenient grace into saving grace, because it's the individual who chooses to avail himself of this general grace. And in that scheme, God elects nobody. People elect themselves. Very interesting. Right.
How would the interruptorian defend against the charge of failure to fall into that
Okay. Well, as you remember, the way fatalism has been used in philosophy and the way we defined it earlier, fatalism has to do with a kind of a mechanistic needs be, just in the way things in the universe are ordered, whereas the infralapsarian Calvinist would say we're talking about a personal situation in which God and individuals make personal choices, and where those choices are important, and they count. Yes.
I would say, for example, if that's the case, if I bring children into this world, they might be elect, they might not be.
That's right.
So I say, well, I'm not going to have children. But wait a minute, if they were elected before they were even conceived, then I will have children. So maybe, you know, you can play that kind of thing. Well, was it God's predetermination that I decide not to have children? Because most certainly, if these children were elect before the foundation of the world, I would have them.
It depends on whether all things are included in God's plan. According to a good many people, whatever position they hold, all things are included in God's plan. It's not used specific so much.
All things can be used by God for the fulfillment of
I don't think that's what they mean by that. I think they mean that God has formulated a plan, and that plan includes the most minute details.
Okay, so when a person, God has person B, he's electing this person to eventually be glorified. That would be the result.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got two parents. These two parents, of their own free will, come together to see the child.
Yes.
It seems as though it's. I don't know the word to describe it, but things seem to go along the way God wants them without people even realizing that they're going, doing anything, exactly what they're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's very curious. It's very curious.
Because I wonder how I could even doubt my doubt about predestination and how that would even work in the whole idea of every mind you people.
Well, there's the other side of the coin, too, that works for sin as well. If all things are included in the plan, then if two people decide together to do something sinful, that's also included in God's plan. We can say that after the fact, but not before the fact. God can say that before the fact, but we can only say it after the fact.
Well, we can say it theoretically before the generation, that is the case.
Okay. All right. But we would have no knowledge, and neither would they of that.
Yeah, they would.
I mean, they would stand at the crossroads and not know which one to take, and they could take pros and cons and list them, and, you know, and then they could make a decision. And at the end, the decision would be the one which God included in His plan, which is very curious.
That's just the way it's going to be.
I wouldn't use the word fatalistic, I'd use deterministic. See, that is more appropriate term to use in this context. Fatalism, I don't think, comes into the picture at all.
I'm thinking of Adam, if they could have gone either way.
Yes. Before the fact, they could have gone either way. After the fact, they could have only gone one way in terms of God's plan. But we know that only after God reveals His plan. There's a problem of ontology and epistemology and how they relate here, and that gets a little sticky at times, especially when you move from the decree to the execution and from potential reality to actual reality. That gets a little sticky. Not an easy area. We're dealing with a very tough, difficult area here, and people are writing books left and right on it right now. It's a very big topic right now, but pouring off the presses. And that would work beautifully as long as every human being would agree to what God said to do. But as soon as there's any disagreement or rebellion, then you've got a problem.
Well, I would suggest there hasn't. That's why some people aren't going to be
saved. Oh, I see.
But that's why we've got Judas doing what he did.
I mean, when a word comes from the Lord, like you do this, and the person says, no, I won't. So then the contingencies become problematic if God predicts something and then later He gives a word to them, thus carrying out, using means to carry out this prediction, but the person says no. Then you've got a problem as far as God's plan is concerned, as far as including that in His plan, the no in His plan.
It depends, I guess, in the context of how much He actually tells us He knows. Like if He says there's going to be a king sitting on the throne, that's general. So he can give the kingship to Saul. If Saul messes it up, he takes it from him and he gives it to David.
Yes. In Daniel 11, where it gives a whole account prior to history of what this person's going to do and that person and this king and what, that's very specific. And these people are not deliberately trying to do the will of God, obviously. Yeah. That gets tricky. That's why the critics, you know, say that was written after the fact. Yeah. Becomes a very real problem. If it's all built on contingencies, It's a problem to actually get out of contingencies any kind of certainty.
As a finite individual, but not out of an infinite God.
Well,
you see, that's why I think that needs to be included in the whole definition of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
From our vantage point, it seems logically impossible.
Yes. Well, here we'll stop. We have just three class meetings, I noticed. It's incredible. Just three class meetings. And in the one we're scheduled to talk about human responsibility in terms of pre-condemnation. And then we're scheduled for two sessions to talk about these objections. And I want very carefully to summarize those objections, because some of them are lengthy, they're a few pages long. So I want to run through those objections, those two nights, and summarize them, briefly capture the gist, the heart, the core of them. And I think that will help you in dealing with those particular problems later. All right? Please, if you've got any quizzes hanging over your head, try to take care of them. Okay? And remember to read your notes for next time. Pardon?
The next three times.
Yes. Well, whatever.
Did you have a record of what